This is Today with Derek Prince. The internationally recognized Bible teacher and author presents to you Keys to Successful Living. And now, here is Derek Prince.
It's good to be with you again at the beginning of a new week, sharing with you keys to successful living that God has placed in my hand through many years of personal experience and Christian ministry. This week, I'm continuing with the theme that I commenced last week, 12 Steps to a Good Year. But first, let me say thank you to those of you who've been writing to me. Before I finish this talk, we'll be giving you a mailing address to which you may write. It encourages me greatly to hear how this radio ministry of mine has been helping you and blessing you. So please take time to write to me, even if it's only a brief note. Now back to our theme, 12 Steps to a Good Year. This theme is particularly appropriate for the start of a new year. It's designed to equip you with an attitude and an outlook that will enable you to appropriate the fullness of God's blessing and God's provision in the year that lies ahead. You see, so much depends on these two things, your attitude and your outlook, as you move on into all that God has planned for you in this new year. My talks are based on the Epistle to the Hebrews. 12 times in this epistle, the writer says, "Let us." These words indicate a resolution, a decision, something that relates to our will. But the fact that the phrase is in the plural, "let us," also indicates that it's a decision that we need to make together with our fellow believers. It indicates our interdependence with the other members of the body of Christ. Taken together, these 12 "let us" passages in Hebrews constitute 12 scriptural New Year resolutions. We'll just look briefly at the first three steps, which we spoke about last week. Interestingly, each one of them is found in Hebrews chapter 4. The first is in verse 1. "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it." The second one is in verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." The third one is in verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Just briefly recapitulated, those are the first three steps to a good year. Number one, let us fear. Number two, let us be diligent. Number three, let us hold fast our confession. Today we're going to move on to the fourth step. This also is found in that fourth chapter of Hebrews. It's in the last verse, verse 16. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." So that's the fourth step. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. I believe that fourth step is directly related to the first three steps. I believe there's a significance in the sequence. I believe that in order to be able to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, we need to make sure that we've taken the first three steps. The first, let us fear, that we've come with an attitude of reverence and an awareness of our need of God's grace. Then, secondly, let us be diligent. I believe this is our response to God's grace, that we are not slack, not lazy, not indifferent, not presumptuous. We see that God's grace is no excuse for our indifference or presumption, but rather that it provokes us to be diligent. And the third step, let us hold fast our confession. I believe we have to have the right confession. We have to say the right things with our mouth about Jesus and what he's done for us, if we're going to be able to approach that throne of grace with confidence. In regard to our approaching the throne of grace, we are told to come for two things, mercy and grace. Now, it's my conviction that if God invites us in his word to come, and if we meet the conditions which I've briefly outlined, and God says that there's mercy and grace waiting for us, then I believe we can count on mercy and grace. I don't believe we ever need to be disappointed. I don't believe that God ever gives us an invitation that he doesn't stand behind. So many of the promises and the invitations in the Bible are conditional. God says, if you do this and this, I'll do that. And I believe God is saying to us here, if you'll approach my throne, having met the conditions, and you'll acknowledge your need of my mercy and my grace, then you can count on it. I will make my mercy and my grace available to you. We don't need to be in any doubt about that. That's why I believe the scripture says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. If we come as God's children, we don't come as beggars. We're invited. God has no second-class children. He never holds us at a distance if we've met the conditions for approach. It's very important that we come with confidence. That's faith in action. It's faith that won't be denied. It's faith that takes God at his word and believes that God is as good as his word. It's faith in God's faithfulness. So that's how we are to approach the throne, with confidence. We're told to approach God's throne of grace to receive two things, mercy and grace. I believe we need to look at what's involved in each of these two things. I believe the order is significant. I believe we need, first of all, mercy and then grace. Mercy essentially relates to people who've done wrong, who cannot claim their rights, who are weak or unworthy. There's an attitude in the world today that makes everybody want to claim their rights. Everybody says, this is due to me, and that is due to me, and why didn't I get that, and I ought to have this. And with that attitude prevailing, it's hard often for people to see that they need mercy. I thank God personally that since I came to know the Lord, nearly 40 years ago now, there's one thing I have never been in any doubt about, that I need God's mercy. I'm clear about that. No matter what situation I'm in, I can't just trust in my rights. They're not sufficient. I need God's mercy. So important to see that. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who's in full-time Christian ministry now, but once upon a time he was a traveling salesman, and he had been driving rather recklessly, and he had received several tickets for exceeding the speed and so on, and he'd been summoned to the sheriff's office. And he went there with a terrible feeling that he was going to have his license suspended. And of course, that would have been very serious for him because he would have had no means of carrying on with his profession as a salesman. So he prepared what he was going to say. And when he was summoned before the sheriff, he said this, "Sir, I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy." And the sheriff replied, "No one has ever said that to me before." And he was so taken aback that though he gave him a severe warning, he permitted him to retain his license. Well, those words have always stuck with me. I think when we come to God, we'd better come with that attitude. I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy. And I believe when we come with that attitude, God will never withhold his mercy. The only problem, the only reason why people don't receive mercy is they don't see their need of it. The second thing we're told to come for is grace. What is grace? Grace is what God will freely do for us beyond what we deserve. One essential thing about grace is it cannot be deserved. Secondly, the grace of God is supernatural. It goes beyond all the limits of our natural ability. It says we're to come in time of need. I think that's so important. Are you in a situation of need? Is your situation desperate? Well, don't let the devil fool you into thinking that it's too desperate and that it's too late to come and that there's nothing you can do about it, because God specifically invites you to come in time of need. So if, as you hear this message today, your situation is desperate, let me recommend this to you, that you come to God's throne with confidence for these two things. First of all, mercy. Don't ask for your rights, because if you got your rights, you'd be shocked. What you really deserve, you don't want. Secondly, come for grace. Don't limit God to what he can do on your behalf. And don't be put off by the fact that your situation is desperate. That's just the time to come. Finally, remember you're coming to a throne. And on that throne is a king. And the king you're coming to is the king of the universe. All authority and power in heaven and in earth is in his hands. Well, our time is up for today. I'll be back again tomorrow at this time. Tomorrow I'll be explaining the fifth step to a good year. It's good to be with you again. This week, I'm continuing with the theme that I commenced last week, 12 Steps to a Good Year, a theme that's specially designed to give you a good start to the new year. Each of these 12 steps is based on a passage from the Epistle to the Hebrews that commences with the words, "Let us." Taken together, these 12 passages constitute 12 scriptural New Year resolutions. Up to now, we've looked together at the first four of these resolutions. They were, let us fear, let us be diligent, let us hold fast our confession, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Let me just repeat those once more. Let us fear, let us be diligent, let us hold fast our confession, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Today, we're going to look at the fifth such resolution. It's found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. That's the resolution. Let us press on to maturity. It's tremendously important that we see that we have to do this. We're not given any options. I think many Christians have got the impression that somehow in the Christian life, you can arrive and settle down and say, now I'm there. But that's never true in the Christian life. To remain static in the spiritual life is almost impossible. I'd like to share with you a single very penetrating verse from Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Now that phrase, the path of the righteous, is absolutely general. It's not speaking about some particular believer or even some group of believers, but it's speaking about every righteous person. And notice, first of all, that righteousness is a path. A path is something that we move along. A path is never designed to stand still in, much less to sit down in. So righteousness is a path. It implies motion. It implies progress. It implies development. And then it says this path is like the light of dawn. That's when we first come to know the Lord in his glorious fullness as Savior and Lord. It's like a sun rising after the darkness. It's like a dawn that comes in our hearts. But that dawn is not the end of God's purposes. It's the beginning. It says that this path is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. So when we're walking in the path of righteousness, the light should always be getting brighter on our day. Each step, each day, the light should be brighter than it was before. And it says until the full day. That's the destination, the full day, the height of noonday. God is not content that we'd stop at less than that full brightness of the noonday sun. The dawn is our beginning point. The path is the way of progress. The light gets brighter and brighter, but there's no permitted stopping place until we reach the full day. You see, this was the mistake that had been made by the Hebrews. That's why this particular "let us" is so appropriate to them, as I pointed out last week. But I'll just go over that briefly again this week. The mistake the Hebrews made was they trusted in their special privileges and rested in them and had become, frankly, lazy. They were just taking things for granted. This is what the writer says to them in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." What the writer is saying there, and he's saying it pretty bluntly, is you're just spiritual infants. But you've no right to be infants at this stage in your Christian progress. You've had so many opportunities, you've had so many years, you should have advanced to maturity. He also explains the only way to advance to maturity. He said, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So advancing to maturity along that path of righteousness in which the light grows brighter day by day comes in actual practice by constant use, by training ourselves. It's not something we can take for granted. It's not something that just happens automatically, but it requires our application. That's why one of the earlier steps was, let us be diligent. You remember that. So by constant use, we have to train ourselves to distinguish good from evil. That's so important. It grieves me so many times when I see large Christian congregations or gatherings who are absolutely unable to distinguish, it appears, from what is truly spiritual, what is truly scriptural, and from that which is just a fleshly presentation with soulish appeal and has no real lasting effect and often no real basis in Scripture. And yet multitudes of Christians apparently can be taken in by that kind of soulishness, and they have not learned to distinguish good from evil. The only remedy is to train ourselves by constant use, by practice. And the only alternative is arrested development, spiritual arrested development, remaining in the condition of infants when we should be mature. I want to close my talk today by speaking about God's provision for attaining spiritual maturity. God has made a very special provision, and we need to know about it. It's stated in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. It was he is the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. There are five main ministries mentioned there: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Verse 12 and following tells us the purpose of these ministries: to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Notice those two purposes: that God's people may be prepared for works of service. God's people can't automatically do the work that they're expected to do. They have to be prepared. They have to be trained. These ministries are there to do it. Then it says, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's the second purpose. Going on in verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. You see, these ministries are placed within the body of Christ to bring us into the unity of the faith and to bring us to maturity. And Paul goes on, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So to attain maturity, Jesus Christ, as head of the church, has provided these five main ministries. Frankly, I don't believe that God's people will ever achieve maturity without this provision. And then, in the 16th verse of that chapter, speaking about Christ again, Paul says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. You see, the ultimate is not a lot of separated, isolated individuals, each one doing his own thing, but it's a single body held together by ligaments, by strong bands that hold them together, and building itself up and growing And part of what's essential is that each part of the body does its work. Now, that's God's program for coming to maturity. There are two main requirements. First, we must come under the discipline of the God-given ministries that Paul has just listed: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Without that discipline, without that oversight, and without that instruction, I don't see how God's people can ever attain to maturity. I don't believe Jesus Christ ever made a provision that wasn't important, and I believe this provision is essential. Secondly, the second condition, we must be part of a growing body, not just isolated individuals. And then, in that same passage, Paul states the only and the very sad alternative. If we don't follow God's program for maturity, this is the alternative. Ephesians 4:14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. See, if we don't come under these ministries, if we don't become part of a body, if we don't accept this scriptural discipline, Paul says the only alternative is we'll remain infants. We'll be tossed back and forth, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. I know many, many believers like that. Every year they have a new fad, a new doctrine, and often a new teacher to provide the fad, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. We have to come under the discipline of those ministries. We have to be part of a body. That's the only way to maturity. As I close my talk today, let me ask you a personal question. How about you? Are you under discipline? Are you part of a body? Are you advancing to maturity? Well, our time is up for today. I'll be back again tomorrow at this time. Tomorrow I'll be explaining the sixth step to a good year. It's good to be with you again as we continue to study together our very timely and practical theme for this week, 12 Steps to a Good Year. These 12 steps to a good year are all taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews. 12 times in this epistle the writer says, "Let us." These words indicate a resolution, a decision, and one that we cannot make merely on our own as individuals, because the words are always "let us," a decision or a resolution that we need to make together with our fellow believers. Taken together, these 12 "let us" passages in Hebrews constitute 12 scriptural New Year resolutions. So far, we've looked together at 5 of these resolutions. Let us fear, let us be diligent, let us hold fast our confession, let us draw near to the throne of grace, let us press on to maturity. May I suggest that as we go through these 12 steps, you make a point to memorize them in their correct order? Then at the end of this series of talks, you'll have more than just a general impression. You'll have something positive and permanent to take with you into the new year. To help you with this, I'm going to briefly recapitulate those first 5 steps. Let us fear, let us be diligent, let us hold fast our confession, let us draw near to the throne of grace, let us press on to maturity. Today we're going to look at the 6th resolution. It's found in Hebrews chapter 10, and we need to read verses 19 through 22 in order to get the context. It's interesting to me that almost every one of these resolutions that we've been reading together begins with "therefore." In other words, it indicates the logical unfolding of a sequence of thought. And I think each major step in the practical application of this sequence is expressed in one of these "let us" statements. Going back then to Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." I want to contrast with that the 4th resolution that we've already looked at, which was, "Let us draw near to the throne of grace." But this one says, "Let us draw near to God." And we have to understand it in the context It's directly related to the statement in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Then it says, let us draw near to God. To me, it's clear that drawing near to God is equivalent to entering the most holy place. So I'd like to compare these two statements. Let us draw near to the throne means that we are to come for the help we need for mercy and grace. But let us draw near to the holy place, to God himself, I think takes us much further. I believe the suggestion is not merely that we come to the throne for help, but that we're invited to take our place with Christ on the throne. That's entering in to the most holy place. I certainly don't have time to give a detailed exposition of the tabernacle, but I'm sure you remember that there were three main areas to the tabernacle, the outer court, and then within the tent, inside the first curtain, the holy place, and then at the end, beyond the second curtain, the most holy place. And the language in Hebrews is based on the pattern of the tabernacle. Our destination is the most holy place, beyond the second curtain. And the only furniture in that place, as it was designed by God, was just the Ark of the Covenant, a box of acacia wood all covered with gold. It was covered over with what was called the mercy seat, or the place of propitiation. Inside were the two tables of the Ten Commandments, but these were covered up by the mercy seat, indicating that through Christ's propitiation on our behalf, the broken law, the Ten Commandments that we've broken, has been covered by his propitiation. And then on either end of the mercy seat, there were two cherubs facing one another, looking toward the center of the mercy seat, with their wings stretched out over them and the wingtips touching over the center of the mercy seat. Now that box, that mercy seat, was God's throne. God sits on a throne of mercy. His mercy covers the broken law. The two cherubs with their faces inward toward one another and their wingtips touching represent the place of fellowship. So it's a place of mercy, a place of fellowship, but it's also a throne, the seat of God as king. Now, in that piece of furniture, there was no representation of God himself, which of course was forbidden for the Israelites. But God did come in there and take his place on that seat. He came in the form of the Shekinah glory, the visible, sensible presence of Almighty God.
Please stop your machine.